And as you are, take your Bible, please, and turn with me to two passages in God's Word. The one being found in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. The other being found in Romans. Take out your notes and be reminded with me. 10 years ago today, we struggled with the scenes we were seeing. We felt insecure. We felt aggrieved. And yet, we felt unified, strengthened, and something marvelous happened. After September 11, America turned to God and the Scripture and the churches for answers. Unfortunately, that turning did not last. Today, we can do a lot of things, and a lot of things would be appropriate in commemoration. But we're not a club that meets in order to show our patriotism. We are a body of believers who meet in order to learn about God and then to share Him with the world. And so for the next little while, I want us to do that, to very consciously be Christians, to very intentionally seek God, to hear His voice, not for a nation so much, but for us individually, for you and for I. How are we to respond? What should be the way that you and I honor the Lord in the midst of a memory like September 11, 2001? So these two passages of Scripture become very important to us. One from the Lord points out the challenge. Here it is, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, keep your place there, but turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 17. Here's the word of the Lord. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Bow with me as we pray. Father, as a people of a nation, we come to pray for our leaders. We ask even in this day, 10 years after September 11, after your heart was grieved and ours was broken, we continue to lift up the leadership of our nation, our president, his cabinet, our congressmen and women, senators alike, those who lead in our military. And we pray, dear Father, for a righteous wisdom as they continue to seek to protect our land and to respond appropriately to threat. We pray for a new unity within our nation, one that puts aside all of the bickering of political maneuvering and seeks that which is righteous and good and holy. But Lord, as we come to these moments, we are not seeking to learn how to respond as a nation. Instead, Lord, that is a place for those whom are in authority, a place we respond to at the ballot box. But Father, we want to hear a personal word from you. How am I? How do we respond to evil in our midst, in our world? Let your Holy Spirit take your word and drive it deep into our soul, so that when we leave this place, we will leave renewed. I pray it in Jesus, your name. Amen. So what is the Christian response to September 11th? I'm not talking about a Christian nation's response. I'm talking about my response, your response. How do we deal with it? What are we to do? Well, there are three things I think that are hugely important and hugely needed in our day. The Word of God illuminates all of them. One is, simply, we need to respond by understanding theology. Let me be a little dry and dull for a minute. Well, I don't think it's really dry and dull, but let's talk about theology, because you can't think about September 11th, about a group of people committing suicide by flying planes into what they saw as strategic targets, what we know as innocent people, and killing almost 3,000 in one day. There's nothing but evil to be seen there. Nothing less than evil. And it causes us to ponder and to think. You can't look at it and not ask the kinds of questions that everybody asks. Where was God on that day? How do you respond to a day like that? How about if we look past that day and look into other areas of life, how do you reconcile there being a God and there being evil? Now, when I talk about responding by understanding theology, I know there's this tendency to say, well, you know, we're not interested in theology. But we are. Everybody is interested in theology. We may not call it theology. We may not use those words, but the word theos is the Greek word for God, and the word ology comes from the idea of knowledge, and so together it's speaking about the knowledge of God and the things of God. And something within our being and in our modern society has gotten us to a place where we don't want to use those kinds of words, and so we think we're not interested in those kinds of things. But in college, I promise you, you're interested in theology. You stay up at night. You go have a cup of coffee, and you talk about God, and you talk about life and eternity and how God brings justice, or if there is justice in the world. And we think about God and justice when we think about little children who get sick, and when we think about natural disasters, or we think about some tragedy on the roadways today. Oh, we're all interested in theology. Believe me, your neighbors are interested in theology, and your children are interested in theology, and the world is interested in theology. And you and I, as believers in Christ who claim to know God, well, we need to understand something of theology when horrible events like September 11th happen. Theology is brought up when we say this quote, "How could a good God allow something like this to happen?" It's brought up by the philosophy teacher in class to spur debate. It's brought up by the evangelistic of atheism as he sits on Larry King Live, that's now become, what, Pierce Morgan Tonight or something? It's brought up on Oprah. Well, if there's a God, how could that happen? Well, I don't know, Oprah, but I think, right? It's brought up on all of those shows. Best-selling author and atheistic evangelist Sam Harris argues that the existence of a single suffering child anywhere in the universe calls into question the existence of an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God. How do you answer that question? We should be able to. Let me tell you that you answer that question by understanding, first of all, that God is relational and He created us for relationship. God's good and just. He can't be one or the other. God is loving and righteous. He can't be one or the other. He is both of those. But what is more is, God is relational. He's personal. It is His will that you and all of His created people freely desire and worship Him and enter into a relationship that is loving and righteous with Him. What God could not do is desire to be relational and personal and yet take away from you and I the freedom to choose. It is the pivotal issue of good and evil and the pivotal answer of good and evil. God, when we talk about Him being personal, He then defines us as persons by creating you and I in the image of God. And by that, it doesn't mean that God looks like us. It means that we bear this image through this ability to personally relate, to think, to choose, and under the authority of God, even in a sense, to create. That's what makes us persons. What we cannot be is genuine persons relating to God or each other in genuine relationship without a freedom of thought and mind and action in order that we can freely choose. You just can't do that. And to be free to choose means that I can freely choose to do that which is right or that which is right. I can freely choose to love someone, or I can freely choose to despise them. I can freely choose to do good, or I can freely choose to do evil. And what I choose has a huge repercussion, not only for myself, but for everybody else around me. In fact, what the Bible says is that when mankind first given this freedom to choose and chose against God, that something devastating happened, not only in their own hearts and their own minds and to the rest of humanity who would come after them, but to creation as a whole, it fell. The theological word is it fell. It stopped being all that God desired it to be, and it became something far, far less, and you and I became far, far less than what God would desire us to be. We chose. Understand, too, that evil is not something that's subjective, it's objective. That means that I don't get to decide what evil is. Now, I know there's enough of the image of God that's left in all of us that there is a sense of right and wrong in all of mankind, not merely Christians, but in all of mankind. We at least the most of us, look at a murder and we say that's wrong. We look at a rape and we say that's wrong. We look at the beating of children or their starvation and we say that is wrong. But that image of God is so blurred within us that there are times when we look at that which is wrong and call it right. That's true not only in my personal history, in your personal history, or in other nations' history. It's true in our history. As Americans, we've called that which is wrong right and that which is right wrong. Well, our history is replete with it. the relocation of the Indian nations with slavery in our midst, with indentured servitude, where we populated entire states like my home state, Georgia, with indentured servants and held them as virtual slaves to syphilis experimentation, to unrestricted abortion on demand. Our nation can call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. How then do we define evil? I mean, really, objectively, not subjective, not where I get to define it. Let me tell you the definition of evil, and it comes in this way, and that is that God is, by his nature, perfect and holy and righteous. That's his nature. Just. Without any evil within him. Therefore, objectively, evil is anything that is different from, that behaves differently, thinks differently, conceives differently than that which is of God and his nature. And the way we discern good and evil is by turning to the Word of God and finding the explanation of God's will and God's nature and God's character, and that which is opposed to it or different to it is, by the definition, not of Webster or the English language or any other nation, evil, but by the definition and the character of God, evil. That makes sense. If this is light, then that which deviates from it is darkness. And God is holy and righteous, and anything else is evil. That's why we can say this. Evil proves that there is a righteous God. Because evil, by definition, is that which is contrary to and against what the nature of God is. And the only reason, I mean, be logical with me here. The only reason that anybody senses a tragedy of evil when evil happens to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a nation or an event is evil, the only way that you or I measure that, even if we do not know God, the only way society measures that is by measuring it against that which our inward being says is like unto God. And if there is no God, there is no measure. There is no definition. There is no evil. Because anything would be okay. I think an anniversary and an event like 9/11 must drive you and I as believers in Christ back to the Word and to the truth so that we can answer for others, not get all tongue-tied when they say, but how could a good and holy and righteous God, if there is a loving God, how could he let something like this happen, to where we can say, within our heart it is written, within our mind it is written, don't you understand the fact that you can call evil evil and good good? Tells you that there's a good God somewhere. We need to understand theology. Secondly, Christian response to such evil means that we should pursue personal revival. It's a time to stop lamenting and crying out for national revival. Yes, that's what it said. It's time to stop relenting and crying out for national revival until and unless you as an individual are open to and pursuing personal revival. It is absolutely true that after 9/11, churches were full and prayers were regular and unity was obvious, but now churches are complacent and prayers are irregular and division in every part of society is obvious. And I can't get past these words of the Lord to Solomon. If my people, you remember them? If my people. And they're written all over places. And yet I don't know if we really take them into consideration. They're found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Turn there with me. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. Here's what God says to Solomon at the dedication of the temple where people will worship God. He says, if I shut up, God say this, if I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, and if I command the locusts to devour the field, and if I send pestilence among my people, he could have gone on and said, or armies invade, or people perish. All of that is brought up in 7:13. Verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. My eyes shall be open, my ears attentive unto the prayers, the genuine prayers that is made in this place. Let me say, personal revival. One, there needs to be a personal revival of piety and prayer. And piety it simply means that individual, personal call to devotion and holiness. I want to be like God. And genuinely, if I want to respond as a believer to these days, we need to respond not like ancient Israel. You know what ancient Israel did? They would get in trouble and they would cry out to God, oh God, save me, we have sinned, we have been wrong, save us from the Philistines or the Amorites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or from whomever. And God would hear them and turn and save them as a people, and they would then, over a period of time, turn away from God. Now listen to me. It didn't mean they quit doing temple. It didn't mean they quit doing sacrifice. It didn't mean they quit being religious. What it means is they quit being individually holy. They quit pursuing God on an individual level. And so that's what piety is. And we aren't to be like that. We are to seek God. Not necessarily the trappings of religion, but God. Now, the other things come with that. Certainly church attendance comes with that. Certainly prayer meeting comes with that. But I'm talking about personal piety and prayer. It's not a generic call for formal restoration of prayer in the schools or in government buildings or the writing of scriptures on walls somewhere. Listen, I forgive me, I don't mean to be tough or mean or harsh or anything like that on this Memorial Day, but to say to you, we spend a whole lot of time talking about the truth of the Bible and very little time reading it. And we talk about how we ought to have prayer in all of these places when every statistic says that very few of us who are believers spend 5 minutes a day in intentional worship and prayer before God. It ought to be convicting. Personal revival should be our response. Not only a revival of prayer and piety, but a revival of repentance and obedience. Luke, Jesus says in 6:42, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you yourselves do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Revival is not a revival until we walk in the Spirit's call for allowing God to discipline us And then we have this attitude of, God, when you do discipline us, and discipline may be just teaching. We're not just talking about punishment, but discipline may be teaching, and then we turn. So I got a question for you. When, now on a personal level, okay, listen, when is the last time that you recall God correcting you about an attitude, about a theology, or about an action you were taking, and as a result of that correction, you turned toward God and changed an attitude, a behavior, or a communication? Because that's a question of revival. Revival of grace and respect. I know of one place that revival would be evident in the lives of many Christians if it would occur. Evidence would be found in the way that we talk about and to one another. Especially those who are neither naturally our friends or considered our neighbors. Ephesians 4:29, you know it? Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, for that moment to bring edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. The internet. The harsh political climate in September 11 have conspired as excuses for many Christians to forget God's explicit instructions. Innuendo, sometimes racist remarks, half-truths, unverified facts are spread like wildfire to friends and acquaintances. And I wonder how often the heart of God is grieved simply by a click of the forward button. When I was a teenager, we used to have something called, let me think, something called chain letters. How many of you remember chain letters? How many of you remember letters you had to put a stamp on? Now, every preacher and parents would say, if you get a chain letter in the mail, tear that thing up and throw it away. There was a chain letter that went around purporting to be Christian about a bill in the government that was going to take prayer out of everything. You know, it went around and changed. And even after the original person who purportedly was doing it had died, it still went around as if she were alive. You remember that? 20 years at least this thing circulated around. And we learned not to pay attention to those kinds of things and to expose them. But the internet has made it easy in our anonymity to be able to pass around half-truths, hurtful statements. And we need to be careful. Grace and respect with those we know and those we don't know. Well, one other place. And I'll try to be in a hurry, though I'd love to take a long time here. And that is, we need not only to pursue a theology and not only a personal revival, but a response ought to be to emulate the response of Jesus to evil. On a personal level, what did Jesus do when he faced evil? What was his response? I'm asking you, so you respond to me. What was the response of Jesus to evil? Boy, we're unsure about that one. We don't want to be wrong, do we? Let me give you an idea. What was the response of Jesus to evil?
The cross.
The cross. The response of Jesus to evil was to suffer the evil. And how does that translate? Well, he suffered with us. He suffered for us. He still suffers with you and with others. He suffered that day 10 years ago. But mainly he suffered on the cross. Now, if we are called to suffer, I don't mean that we are called to pay the price of sin in the way that Jesus did for others. And yet, Listen to these words. I jot down the scripture. You'll not turn to all of them. We just don't have time. But Colossians 1:24. Jot it down so you can look at it. Here's what's said there. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. This is Paul the Apostle talking. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, that is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul saw himself and the suffering he endured for the gospel's sake as being akin to, apportioned with, and connected to the suffering of Christ on the cross. If you want to see that in action, you remember the first deacons? You remember the first deacon named Stephen? You remember what he did? He stood out and he confronted evil and he began to preach the gospel. And we've got his story in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Acts. And he got down to the end and he talked about Jesus and how Jesus was lifted up. And they picked up stones and they began to throw at him until he was dead. And while he was experiencing the excruciating pain and suffering that was going on there, do you remember what he said? Here it is, chapter 7, verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Wow. Paul wrote from prison, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with this holy calling." Well, there are scriptures throughout Peter, Romans, you name it, that talk about the fact that we believe in Jesus so much that we're willing to suffer so that others may hear the gospel. And in suffering in that way, we join in the suffering of Christ. You know, another response of Jesus, it wasn't only to suffer, it was missions. We think of missionaries as those who go from churches to go to some foreign land. But what did Jesus do? The scripture says that Jesus left heaven and he came to earth on a mission from the Trinity. Here's what Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did Jesus respond to evil? He suffered its torture and paid its price. But before that, he looked upon evil men, any nationality, any race, Jew, Gentile alike. He looked upon evil men and he said from heaven, "I love you. I care about you. You are a person of value and worth, though deceived by the evil one. I am going to come from heaven. I am going to reside in your flesh. I am going to live among you, take the worst of what you have to dish out, and die for you so that I may reconcile you to God." Wow. You know what I got to ask? I just got to ask. If 20 years ago, every believer in America had been a tither, and every believer in America would have been willing, just willing, I'm saying, to go or send our sons and daughters to go on mission, what that influx of obedience would have done in the Arab world that might have prevented 9/11. Out of 9/11, our missionaries, Southern Baptist and others all over the world, are seeing a greater outpouring of God's Spirit in the Muslim world, and men and women, young and old, coming to Jesus unlike anything we've seen before. We'll talk some about that tonight as we pray for them. But oh, doesn't it calls us to realize that around us on the campus at Tech, there are people, whether of a different nationality or not, who need to know Jesus, who coming to know Jesus will stop their lives from being evil, which evil will then perpetrate upon us. Friends, when we do missions right, we are righteously selfish. Does that make sense? One last thing. Jesus' response was confrontation. He confronted our false religion and piety, our sin and self-satisfaction, and caused us to look at ourselves with judgment so that we could find His grace rather than looking at everybody else that way. He confronted sin with salvation. My sin, your sin, so that He died on the cross and those who would believe in Him and trust in Him could find personal relationship with God and salvation. He confronted hatred with love. You know why Stephen was able to take the rocks and say, "Father, don't hold them account for this." It was because his Lord and his Master and his Savior had died upon the cross and looked down and said, "Father, they don't know what they're doing." And that's what he calls us to do, to confront evil with his love and hatred with his grace, and to move out and confront hurt with practical care. And I'll close with these wonderful words. That's what America has a tradition of doing. After World War I and World War II, we rebuilt the nations we bombed. Churches sent missionaries by the thousands into lands that had sought to kill us. And on a personal level, we need to grab that same confrontive spirit, not of anger, but of grace, and send out ourselves and those, our children and grandchildren, to confront and to love locally and across the globe, like our nation has done in the past. Southern Baptists are doing it. They've done it with disaster relief. No matter what happens, man, there are those guys and ladies in those yellow vests. They don't get much news coverage. But you'll see them on the news. And they are there ministering the grace and the love of God in disaster-prone areas. Man, that is awesome. It's what Jesus would do. And we need to be good at this. We need to understand that our call is a call to mission in our neighborhood, to the 50,000 people who are in the Cookeville area, and to the world. And if we respond rightly to the tragedies of September 11, it'll be in these three areas. Theology. Revival on a personal level. And we'll carry that out as Jesus carried it out, by loving those who even hate us, and by sending mission, even if it means suffering. Where are you in your response as an individual believer in Christ to September 11? Stand with me as we pray.